Welcome back to Confronting the Serpent, the podcast where we discuss cults, false teachers, and bad religion by revealing their lies with scriptures and proclaiming the truth of the gospel. I'm Eric, here with Pastor Aaron. How are you today, Aaron?
Doing well. How about you?
Doing pretty good. It's been a good morning. We got some snow last night. That was fun.
Yeah, I mean, kind of. So,
kind of. Yeah. No, not really.
I'm not a huge fan of snow, especially snow after Christmas.
Not your idea of fun.
Absolutely useless. Yeah.
So we got our first horrible book review today.
Yes, we do.
We're going over Pigs in the Parlor. We're continuing our discussion on deliverance ministry. And what do we know about the authors? There's two authors, right?
Yeah. Yes. Basically, Pigs in the Parlor was written primarily by Frank Davis Hammond. And Frank was born October 12th, 1921. In Texas, and he died March 17th, 2005, also in Texas. He was married to Ida Mae Loden, and I guess they got married in 1948. So she contributes to this book some, but it's primarily written by him. In the book, he talks about, like, in the foreword, being heavily influenced in things by Derek Prince, who also is a false teacher in regards to just exorcisms and just extra biblical teachings in regards to spiritual warfare and things like that. Also, we see later in the book that Frank here had just a little bit of psychology in college, just enough to be dangerous, obviously. So he went to Baylor University, and then he went to Baptist Theological Seminary. So he was an educated guy. This isn't like some uneducated backwoods, you know, kind of dude that just, like, you know, grabbed some snakes and started talking about demons one day. He went to school. He went to a seminary where I know he heard the gospel, was around biblically literate, equipped, gospel-centered men who I'm sure poured into his life, but yet he still was deceived by these, like, false teachings and unbiblical practices. And I think that should be a humbling warning for leaders and pastors, that just because we are right now, good theology, sound doctrine, walking in truth, those kind of things, that just because that's where we're at now means that somehow we're invincible, that we have got this figured out. No, we need to be clinging to the Holy Spirit, rooted in truth, so that we too aren't deceived. We need to be trusting in Him, because the minute we think we're beyond deception, we're already self-deceived. And so this should just be a warning for us to just stay dependent. You know, just because we know truth doesn't mean we can't be deceived by lies. And so for us to just be on guard for that.
Okay. We're going to go through some of these chapters here. This isn't an exhaustive list of things that we have found wrong with the book, but we are going to be covering some of the ones that we found to be the most important, the ones that go against the scriptures the most.
And in some cases, just flat out dangerous.
Yeah, we're gonna touch on that too. There's mm-hmm. even been some death involved with this kind of quote-unquote ministry,
yeah,
as it's called. There's a little bit of talk in this book about, especially Frank describes the time after he was baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
This is a term I've heard. This is, like, essentially a made-up extra baptism,
mm-hmm.
right? This isn't something that is lining up with the scriptures.
Yeah, this teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as you find in Pentecostal charismatic circles and things like that, is essentially a bad interpretation of Acts. And so it confuses descriptive text with prescriptive text. That so in Acts, we see as a book of history. This is what the early church after the resurrection of Jesus and the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit indwelled them in the upper room. And it sees some of the things, accounts in Acts, as prescriptive, as if this is what we should be doing today, instead of descriptive when it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So here's how this essentially works. And I came from a more Pentecostal charismatic background at the beginning of my walk with Christ over 20 years ago. And this is the way this is essentially taught. In those circles, what they believe is that one day you, for some reason, you decide you don't want to go to hell. You decide you do want to go to heaven, or whatever the case may be. You make a choice yourself to say, I'm going to accept Jesus into my life. I'm going to make Jesus my Lord and Savior. And those kind of things we've heard before. And somebody says, well, pray this prayer after me. And usually they'll quote Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you're saved. And they take that verse out of context as if that's all there is to salvation. And so they'll say a prayer, say this, and the person will repeat after me. And what they'll say then at that point, after that, you're saved. and you're born again, and you've put your trust in Jesus. And essentially what that means is what Jesus did for you on the cross. And so because of that, you're reconciled to God. You can pray to God. You're right with God until you sin or mess up or backslide. And that's a whole other conversation in those circles, their belief on, you know, perseverance or the lack thereof. And so from there, you've accepted Jesus. Jesus is your Lord. God is your Father. But the Holy Spirit's absent. So essentially, you have two-thirds of God. You have the Son and you have the Father, but you don't have the Spirit. And so what you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit. So God gives the Holy Spirit to some people, but not others. And so they don't know why, who, you know. So you chose God, they believe, but at some point God chooses some and chooses others to give the Holy Spirit to. What happens then that somebody will pray for you and they're like, I want the Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Ghost or something like that. And they'll say, well, start speaking in tongues. And the person will start speaking in tongues. Oh, you must have the Holy Spirit. And so at that point, they have the Holy Spirit. The problem with that is that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are dead in our sins. We have a heart of stone. We are separated from God. We hate God. We don't want God. We love our sin. And the Holy Spirit, upon the decree of God, upon who is called and elected before the foundation of the world, the Holy Spirit working through the preaching of the gospel will take a heart and make it alive. And so the Holy Spirit does that work initially. And then from there, the person now having been given eyes to see and a new heart now sees their sin, confesses, sees their need for Christ and what he has done in their place and trusts in that. And so the Holy Spirit is at work at the beginning, seals the believer, fills the believer, and dwells the believer, bears fruit, empowers, convicts, and sustains us. And this is our hope and guarantee of our inheritance, the scripture says, until that day when Christ returns and for all eternity. So there's not a believer who doesn't have the Holy Spirit because there's only one God. You can't have two-thirds of God. The Trinity isn't going to be divided.
That's a good explanation. Okay, I like that last part. The Trinity is not going to be divided.
Yeah.
This isn't something that some people get and some people don't.
Mm.
And let's just cover this last thing real quick, and we're going to jump into the book, because I recall when I was first a Christian being told and taught that the Holy Spirit wasn't everyone.
Mm-hmm.
Whether you are Christian or not.
Mm-hmm. I had heard that before. Actually, there was a lady I used to be in a Bible study with at a job I used to have. Like, her explanation for it was that the Holy Spirit's dormant in everyone. And then when we become a Christian, he kind of becomes awake. And
So he's sleeping. So yes. We have a sleeping God now.
Yes, yes.
Oh, give me a break.
Yeah, and that's very close to actually what I believe the Quakers believe, kind of like inner light, that like everyone has the light within them, but only some people, like, has that light been illuminated or whatever, which light needing illuminate, what the, you know, I may be a little off there, but it's something like that. But yeah, so, and that's kind of like that same view that everyone is a child of God. No, not everyone is a child of God.
Yeah, because we're adopted.
Yeah.
We're grafted in, as the scripture would say. And so if you're not saved, mm-hmm. you're not grafted in, so yeah. You're not a child of God.
Yeah, so the spirit of adoption we've been given, whereby we may cry out, Abba, Father. And so that's the thing about adoptions. If you and your wife, or me and my wife, were to adopt a child today, yesterday I wasn't that child's father, but today I am, because we've adopted that. So even just the fact that it's called adoption means there's a point where there wasn't relationship and now there is.
So we'll jump into chapter one here. It starts off with this idea of possession and indwelling, that possession happens to non-believers and indwelling happens to believers, that we can't be possessed, but we can be indwelled. I don't think there's a difference, even definition-wise, of those two words. I definitely don't see a definition spiritually. If I'm indwelled by a demon, I'm possessed.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah, there, and that's going to be a theme throughout this book of just creating his own definitions, filling in his own gaps, speaking where the Bible doesn't speak. You know, that's a big theme. Just redefining terms. This is essentially what's called word salad.
Word salad.
Word salad is you say a lot of words, but in doing that, you don't actually say anything, you know? So it's like, okay, you just said a bunch there. What did that all mean? You know, it just sounds like garbled nonsense, but it sounds maybe informed or intelligent. But in the actuality, when you look at it, this doesn't say anything. So
yeah, because as the Christian, we cannot be possessed or indwelled by any demon. We have the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible describes us as our bodies as the temple that the Holy Spirit is indwelling in.
Yeah. So, what fellowship has the temple of God with idols? None, the scripture says in 2 Corinthians. What fellowship has light with darkness? You know, those two things can't coexist. We have been bought by the blood of Jesus. We are children of God now. Like we just said, we are adopted in. God, as a good father, is not just going to let demons and demons just share his space. That's just not who God is.
Yeah, makes sense. I mean, I think about Romans 8, where Paul talks about that we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. It just doesn't add up that we could possibly be possessed or indwelled by something else.
Yeah.
So
yeah, the God portrayed in this book is a very weak, very
accommodating.
Yes, very defensive, very, well, I brought you this far, good luck. This is not describing the God of the Bible. This is not describing the conqueror king, the victorious savior that we see in the Word of God. The God they describe here is very passive, very weak, very, at times, seems very overmatched by Satan. He doesn't seem to be able to sustain us, keep us, or protect us, which is obviously very, very far from the God who created all things. So this is a lowercase g God they talk about, because this is not the God who conquered death, hell, and the grave.
Going off of what you were just saying there in chapter 3, he writes here that warfare is not prayer, that it is an addition to prayer. But he also puts here, we must not expect God to get the devil off our backs. The idea here that he's going for is that God has already conquered demons and Satan and given us the power to control or expel or do something. Mm-hmm. I guess we're supposed to have that power now. And so now God just kind of takes a back seat and says, I gave you the tools you need, now get the job done. Mm-hmm. But that's not how it works. God doesn't just kind of send us off and say, hey, good luck and let me know how it goes. God is actually the one working through us, right? I mean, this isn't,
yes,
we don't have the power. God is using his power through us. Mm-hmm. And not that he would need to work through us, but that we get to have him work through us.
Absolutely. And I think power is a big draw for this kind of ministry. It's something that appeals to people. It appeals to people's flesh. It appeals to people's pride. It appeals to people's desire for glory. And because of what that is, I have the power. I've been sent out on this mission by God. That new Matrix movie was horrible, but I love that it makes Matrix references a little bit relevant again. And so it gives people the Neo complex. What I mean by the Neo complex, people start thinking they're the one. Like, I'm God's special guy. I'm God's anointed. And so he's given me this and he has sent me out, which God does send us out, but he doesn't send us out passively on our own apart from him. He sends us out as ambassadors with the ministry of reconciliation, appoint people to him. This brings up like a point of a conversation me and my wife were having the other day. As a father and as a parent, you get a lot of good sermon material and interactions with your child and things like that, as any pastor with kids probably knows. I use my daughters a lot in sermons. And I was talking to my wife, and I was like, there's one big difference, though, in between our parenting of our children and God's raising up of his children as believers, because we are raising our daughters, hopefully, to be independent of us. We celebrate when our kids can hold their own bottle, or where they can start walking or dressing themselves or getting a job and thinking for themselves and driving, because part of being a good godly parent now is teaching them to be independent of you. But as God raises us up as children, as God disciples us, working through the local church and pastors and elders, teachers, one another, encouraging one another, we don't become independent of him. We become more dependent upon him. So the more we grow in Christ, the more dependent we are in Christ. The more we grow in God, the more we're dependent upon God. We're more clinging to God. So this whole idea that God's not going to do it, you're going to do it, totally opposite of the Bible. Paul, after all he had seen and done, what is his prayer in scripture? Oh, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection. His desire is still to know him, to walk with him, to desire him. As believers, the closer we grow to God, the closer we want to grow to God. And we become more dependent, not less. So this idea that God sends us out because we got it is totally opposite of anything we see in scripture as it regards just the Christian life and our relationship to him.
Building on that point, we begin to rely on God more, and we even see the fruits of the Spirit, and that becomes what we are trying to put out. Mm-hmm. You know, we're trying to use our gifts that God has given us to further his name, to bring people to him. And this book says that these indwelling demons can actually limit the fruits of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And that to me is where the idea of a weak God comes through, because it really, this book gives Satan and demons as much control over the believer that God, the Holy Spirit, has in our lives. And that's just not true. It's like those bad Christian paintings where like Jesus is arm wrestling the devil. It's like they're both equal. That's not the case. That's not the case at all. Or those horrible dramas where it's like Satan and Jesus are like these, it's like these battle of the minds. There's like,
yeah. And like, yeah. Satan always looks like really strong and fearless, and Jesus always kind of looks like he's weak and small, and almost like he's scared.
Yeah,
I hate those things. Yeah. And that's why God tells us not to have any carved or graven images or any idols,
absolutely
anything like that, because things like that happen, and that's why we don't accept any of those. We don't keep any of those. I know you don't even have a baby Jesus on your nativity scene, which I think is awesome.
Yep.
And I actually, my mom asked over the holidays, do you guys have a nativity scene? And I was like, well, if you get us a nativity scene, it's got to be one without a baby Jesus. And she's like, what? I'm like, we don't have any carved or graven images of our God. That's not how we worship. And she was like, really? Isn't that kind of weird? And I was like, no, that's in the Bible. And she's like, oh, okay. Like, you know, it's shocking to people.
Unfortunately, biblical Christianity is weird Christianity to a lot of people in America.
That's a shame.
Yeah, like we had to, like a few weeks ago, had to do a church discipline case in our church. And there are some people, even though that's described by Jesus, prescribed by Jesus, and we see it in the New Testament, there are some Christians who would be like, you did what? Why? Who?
Yeah, all should be welcomed. Like, and but then the moment we welcome everyone, then they're like, why do you have these
people
in
your
church?
There's so many hypocrites in
there. And it's like, wait a minute, like, which one do you want? You know,
I can't go to church because all these hypocrites. The church deals with hypocrisy. I can't go to that church because it's unloving, because it dealt with the hypocrisy I wasn't going to go to in the front. Like, you just don't. You're running from God. You're Adam. You're hiding from God. You're trying to, all these excuses, all these deflections, you know. So the issue isn't what we do according to the issue is like the posture of your heart before God being unregenerate and hostile. We also have in chapter 3 the talking to demons. So do you want to touch on that?
So with this idea that the demons can limit the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is fighting this battle and he's struggling through it, and apparently we have to do this deliverance thing for him because he's given us the power to do it. So is there anything in the scriptures related to this idea that we are to perform deliverance? Or, you know, I know there's like exorcisms recorded in the Bible, but those don't seem to be the same as this. Those seem to be, you know, there's a very clear demon possession going on to a non-believer, and that demon is, you know, in the name of Jesus, cast out. We don't ever see any Christians being possessed or indwelt. There is kind of this oppression from demons that can happen, that can come around us, but we don't ever see anything related to deliverance.
Yeah, this kind of deliverance ministry as we see now, still currently, and what's taught here is a mixture of bad psychology, horrible scary movies, and even worse theology. It's kind of a hodgepodge of all these things. And so we can kind of see how there's nothing in the Bible that really describes what they're talking about or calls for that by the way they misuse the text they do cite when they actually do cite any scripture at all. And so this is why it's really important that we also talk about the way they use scripture. Because someone can 100% quote scripture and still be 100% lying. That doesn't mean the text is wrong. That means their use of it is wrong. Think of it. The serpent we're confronting now, Satan, he misquotes scripture to Jesus. I mean, he literally misuses the text to the word of God in the flesh. That's the audacity, the arrogance of Satan. And so even though he quoted the Bible, he was lying. Even though the Bible is true, it was a lie based on how he used it. And so just because someone quotes a lot of the Bible doesn't mean they're quoting it rightly. And that's how a lot of cult leaders, false teachers, they get people first kind of like interested because, hey, they're quoting the Bible. Look, they're saying some things I'm familiar with. And Mormons will quote the scripture. Jehovah's Witness will quote the scripture. Different things like that. And they're absolutely lying about that very scripture they're quoting. So let's talk while we're in chapter 4 here of Pigs in the Parlor. Some verses they quote as it talks about this very thing. Ephesians 5:25-27 in whatever version they're using here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So that is good and true. That is the word of God. And it even, like, I'm not sure exactly what translation he used, but he's not using something goofy from what I can tell, like the New World Translation or the Passion Translation, which obviously didn't exist. And I just wanted to take a second to say that's horrible too. If you're reading the Passion Translation, please stop. Don't. We'll come back to that at some other episode too. So here's a text of scripture that Frank is quoting. But what is he reading into this scripture? How does he apply this scripture? That's the important thing here. So this is his commentary straight from the book about what he says this text I just read is meaning. The church is the bride of Christ. True. Christ is coming back for his bride. Also true. The scripture declares that his bride must be cleansed. Okay. So his bride must be cleansed. His bride is cleansed because it's his bride. We're talking about the church, the blood-bought, redeemed church that is hoped in the gospel, Jesus's atoning life, death, and resurrection. Get some red flags going when you're reading something like that. How does Frank here, how does this book that a million Christians have bought and taught from, unfortunately, what does it say it means for the church to be cleansed, for the bride of Christ to be cleansed? Deliverance is an essential part of the preparation of the bride of Christ, getting rid of spots and wrinkles. Since the church for which Christ is coming is to be holy and without blemish, we must agree. No, we don't. That's his words. We must agree. You see how that loaded language is? He's putting that in there. So to disagree with him is to disagree with God. To disagree with, that's textbook cult stuff. That's textbook false teacher. We must agree, says, you can't question me on this. So he goes on. We must agree that unclean spirits must be purged from our lives. Is this a cleansing to be a sovereign act of the Lord, or does it involve responsibility on the part of the believer? And then he goes on to quote a verse from Revelation. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife have made herself ready. You can take hodgepodges of verses throughout the Bible and make it sound like it says whatever you want. But we see nothing of deliverance, puking in buckets, having to talk to demons in any of those texts. But when he says deliverance is an essential part of this, what he's essentially saying is that Jesus isn't enough, that the gospel isn't enough, that Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, isn't true. Because it's not able to save, that we need salvation and we need deliverance, which is another gospel. This is a false gospel. This is a false teaching. Because here he takes a text and then he reads into all this extra teaching, extra application, extra definitions. This is how Satan handles the word of God. This is how Satan quoted the word of God to Eve. This is how Satan quoted the word of God to Adam. He's saying that this deliverance is necessary for us to go to heaven, for us to walk with Christ. And it's saying this out, the gospel isn't enough. This is blasphemous right here.
This is your basic Jesus plus deliverance.
Yes.
Is what this is saying.
Like, yes. You
know, Jesus plus speaking in tongues. Mm-hmm. Jesus plus anything equals damnation.
Yeah. Which is about power and control for us. I have the power to do this. So if I'm a deliverance minister and you need this to be in heaven, you need me to be in heaven. So you better tithe into my offering. You better support my ministry. You better sow the seed too. And that all goes hand in hand too. So we have multiple sins and just misleadings going on.
Yeah, it doesn't add up that all of a sudden we have to add in this additional thing where it's pretty well covered that mm-hmm. we are saved by grace through faith.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing else we do is going to save us, including deliverance.
Yeah.
Including deliverance.
And also, too, this is totally contradicts what Jesus said to his disciples as he sent them out. And they came back excited about power. And he said, no, rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's not saying rejoice because your names could be written in the Lamb's Book of Life once you take care of all the demons and spirits you got hanging on to you. No, he says, don't rejoice in power. Rejoice in me. Don't rejoice in what I'm using you for. Rejoice in what I've done for you. And this totally changes that. The Holy Spirit becomes the sword in our hand instead of us being the vessels of honor, the church that he calls out and that where he gets all the glory and praise. This is the opposite of to God alone be the glory.
So moving forward into chapter 5, we see this idea that demons are dwelling in you or oppressing you, or they're coming after you because of previous life choice.
Mm-hmm.
And the example used in the book was if you've ever used a Ouija board.
That's their big thing.
So like you used a Ouija board when you were like 14 because you were at some like high school party and everyone was acting stupid with the Ouija board. And now since you did that, you got saved at 22, but you used that Ouija board that one time. So now demons are still surrounding you or something. Like, you know, you're still oppressed or indwelled by these demons because they get in through this Ouija board. So I guess you got to go, like, what is this? Like, is this like some kind of quest? You have to go find the Ouija board and like salt and burn it, like a supernatural style thing? What is the idea behind this?
Man, this right here is such a, it's frustrating because it downplays the work of the gospel, what Christ has done for us again. And this kind of belief here is so rooted, in my opinion, in a desire for the supernatural, in a desire to have power in the supernatural. The idea of being saved by grace through faith and just trusting in Christ's life, death, and resurrection seems either too good or not enough for me. So what I mean by that is either too good to be true. Certainly, like, I mean, do you know me? Do you know what I've done? Do you know what I've been? Do you know, like, it can't just be like, you've forgiven me? You've saved me? You've adopted me? It can't be, I have to do something. There has to be something more. And I think some of it is rooted in that, this idea that, like, this can't just be it. I can't just, like, you can't just receive me.
I have to go back and find this Ouija board, yeah, or remove this Buddhist idol, mm-hmm, or I have to do something now to complete my salvation.
Absolutely.
That idea.
Yeah. And I think the other thing where some may think that's too good to be true, I think others think that's not enough. Like, I want to do something great. I want to do something powerful. I want to be like the disciples and the apostles I read in the Bible who were casting out demons and sickness, and they were doing all these supernatural things. I want to see visions, and I want to walk with angels, and I want to, like, that's what I want. This doesn't seem enough. And that downplays the glory of God being displayed in the simplicity of just day-to-day faithfulness. You know, and we're created for awe. We're created for adventure, and we're created for mission, but we don't find those things outside of the scripture. We don't find those things in just dramatic supernatural experiences. We find those things in the day-to-day trusting, believing, walking with Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, and making disciples. So I think this is attractive to a lot of people because that supernatural element and that feeling of being involved in some quest bigger than themselves. You know, that idea of being the hero, of being the Spider-Man, or the hero that everyone else needs. And I say, I'm a big Spider-Man fan. I'm sure that'll come up again in this podcast. And that, you know what? It is a huge deal to go to work faithfully for the glory of God. It is an awesome supernatural thing to be a faithful husband, to be a faithful wife. It's a great God-honoring, big, big deal to raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. So I think there's a downplaying of just the glorious simplicity of the day-to-day life of a follower of Christ.
I can get behind that idea, the mm-hmm. glorious simplicity, mm-hmm. because literally, as we're getting prepared to move forward here in this book, if you add it up, there are actually 14 steps you have to take. So there are 7 steps to reach deliverance and 7 steps to maintain your deliverance. I like what you're saying, that beauty of simplicity. I don't have to follow these 14 mm-hmm. steps.
Yeah.
That are, this is chapters 7 and 8.
Yeah.
Goes into all of these things that you have to do, which is exactly what we're getting from chapter 6.
Yeah. Imagine if you were to wake up tomorrow and your wife said, here's the 14 things you got to do perfectly today for me to still love you tonight. Imagine if I woke my 3-year-old daughter, almost 4-year-old daughter, up and said, these are the 14 things you better do today if you still want me to be a loving father to you. Now, good luck. That's not love. That's not freedom. That's not power. That's not adoption. That's not the God of the Bible that we are brought into relationship with. We are growing into dependence upon Christ, where this has us growing into independence from him, dependence upon us, which is not good news. The more things are dependent upon me, the more they're going to fail. And that's why my only hope is Christ, because he never fails. So the more it says, this is what you do, the more we want to be discerning, Bible-believing Christians who, like, what? Okay, what is this calling me? I need to maintain my delight. Like, that language right there should be an instant red flag if you start hearing your pastor, teacher, thing like that, saying those kind of things.
So when we're looking at this idea that these demons are indwelling the Christian because they are, well, they have a Ouija board in their attic or something like that. Let's talk about who are these demons, specifically in the context of the book and then specifically in the context of the scriptures.
Mm. And I think what he's doing here is that he is playing on just like people's pop culture ideas of what demons are, which is scary for a Christian teacher. But he almost takes it a step further. That's actually worse. And so here at the beginning of the first paragraph of chapter 5, How Demons Enter, he starts with a definition of who demons are. Demons are evil personalities. They are spirit beings. They are the enemies of God and man. Their objectives in human beings are to tempt, deceive, accuse, condemn, pressure, defile, resist, oppose, control, steal, afflict, kill, and destroy, period. That should be a huge red flag to discerning believers as they read through any book. Like, if you've gotten to chapter 5 of this and still haven't putting it down, if you're just reading it, that's kind of concerning. Let us do this for you because this is rough. He is defining who demons are, and he's defining what demons do without any input from the scriptures.
Yeah, what's this? It says in the next paragraph there, there must be an opening. In other words, one does not pick up a demon by walking down the street and accidentally bumping into one that is looking for a home, in quotation marks. Is that, like, where's that at in the scriptures?
Yeah, he's treating demons like they're pollen, like they're COVID, like it's the common cold. Demons aren't the common cold. Demons aren't bacteria or viruses. And while he says, hey, I'm saying they don't work like that, nobody's saying they do. You know, so he's actually feeding into this idea that this is the way spirits work. They attach to you just randomly going places and things like that. Because if you look at his section on sin in this chapter, he says the door for demons to enter may be opened by oneself through the sins of omission and commission. He's saying that, like, first of all, a non-believer can't commit a sin of omission because a sin of omission is not doing what you're called to do. And unbelievers aren't called to obedience to God because everything they do is sin because it's not done in faith. So he's saying that a sin of omission can open a door to these kind of demons that he has defined as evil personalities, whatever that means. So the door for demons to enter is through sins of omission, he says. So you didn't pray? You're called to pray. You have a demon now. Well, how long do I have to pray? How often do I have to pray? Do I catch a demon every second I'm not praying because I'm supposed to pray without ceasing? Oh, I forgot to pray over my food. So now I have a demon of hungry to eat and, you know, hurried food, you know, something like that. It's like, this is a defensive view of life that is just puts people in bondage and fear.
I'm seeing the scripture here that he uses here in chapter 5 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah.
He says, because of their sin, Ananias and Sapphira opened themselves to be filled with spirits of covetousness, lying, and deceit. The same thing can happen to anyone who sins willfully. I didn't see that anywhere in the scriptures that Ananias and Sapphira had a demon of any kind. Like, what was their sin? Was their sin because of these demons? Or did they sin and so they received these demons? Were they killed by the demons? I don't see any of that in the scriptures. None of that is there.
It's not. This is reading something into the text. This is him taking his views and bad theology of deliverance ministry, finding a text where he can fit that and read it into it. And so here's the thing, Ananias and Sapphira, they both lied saying they had sold their land. They gave all of it to the apostles. So they both died because they're both judged by God and he killed them. He did that. It wasn't demons. It was the consequence of their own sin. They are told, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? That's what they're confronted with. When confronted with their sin, why have you lied? It wasn't, why do you have a spirit of covetousness that caught? And this is how this plays out. You have no responsibility for your sin. There's no crucifying of the flesh. There's no growth and sanctification. It's every defect with you, the devil made you do it, which is the first excuse in human history. Who told you you weren't, like, oh, that serpent did it. It was the serpent. And this is the same thing. It's like, oh, why am I not growing? Because I have a spirit. Why am I sinning? Because I have a spirit. Why am I keep getting fired from jobs? Not because I'm not a bad worker or I show up 15 minutes late every day. It's because I have a spirit, you know? So it just takes the responsibility of our own actions, our own consequences of our sin and cast on something else. So therefore, we're not repenting before God, because why would I repent of something that's not my fault? We're not growing in grace and obedience because I just need to get deliverance. I don't need to crucify my flesh. I need to get prayed for. I need to puke in a bucket and all these type things like they have people do. I need to find the name of my demon. I need to find the old Ouija board. I need to do this instead of getting before God and saying, forgive me, a sinner. And the Holy Spirit calls me to grow in this area, confessing sin to God, one another, and said, oh, just let me give this deliverance minister $100 and have him pray for me. One thing I do want to touch on real quick, a big appeal to people who are involved in deliverance ministry and this kind of thing is this. He makes the comment here in the book, through my experiences in deliverance, I have encountered demons that responded to each of these designations. So in the book, there are different categories of demons and subgroupings of demons. It's really, really goofy. It just comes across really cringy. But look what he's appealing to here in this sentence. Through my experiences. Our experiences aren't authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. So here's the problem. We don't judge scripture in light of our experiences. We judge experiences in light of our scriptures that God has given us in his word. And so when scripture isn't authoritative and experience is, then all of a sudden, all of this can go because this one time it worked for someone. So here's an example of that. A horrible book that we'll probably get to at some point is The Shack. And around the time that movie came out, I said a few things on social media about it, and it got a huge offense to a lot of people. And here's the thing people would say, it can't be bad because God used it in my life. So they're not judging the content of the book, the truth it claims, what it says about God. They're saying whether it's good or evil, truthful or deceiving, isn't based upon what it proclaims and teaches about God, but the way it impacted them personally, as if that's the standard for truth or lies. You will constantly get misguided that way. So say one day somebody was having a really bad day, they used some drugs, then their day got better. What if they appealed to that the rest of their life? Well, this one day, I smoked some crack and felt better. No, that doesn't make crack good. That doesn't make doing that good, just because they may have claimed to have a good experience one day.
Okay, so pressing on here. Chapter 6, 7 ways to determine the need for deliverance. We're not really touching on this chapter because we'd be here all day just in this one chapter. Mm-hmm. Our thing here is there is no need for deliverance. It's a made-up, fake ideology?
Yes.
What do we call this? Is this an ideology?
It's an ideology. It is a cultic, heretical teaching. That sounds like heavy language. And I say that because the claims this book makes are very, very heavy. But yet the book claims that we do need deliverance in order to truly be saved, which is so far removed from the actual biblical teachings of Christ and the gospel. To say this is heretical and cultic, it's heavy, but it's not excessive. Because Frank here is writing as if with authority, as if he is commanding Christians to do things on the authority of, as if God has sent him as an apostle. And this is where people get deceived. This is where cults begin. This is where dangerous false teaching, which as we're going to see can prove to be fatal, enters into the church.
Right. So we're going to jump right up to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and 8, really. This is the 7 steps to gaining deliverance and 7 steps for retaining deliverance. We're going to focus on, in chapter 7, we're going to focus on step 3, I think. Is that right?
Yes.
We're talking about repentance here.
So, and it's crazy. So he's saying that this is 7 steps to deliverance. Repentance would be number 3. And so there's a heavy use of just synonyms in this, where it's like, there'll be 6 steps, but it's really one word said in 6 different ways. Here, the first 2 steps are honesty, humility, and then repentance. Repentance to be number 3 for something like this seems weird. And so he defines repentance as this. Repentance requires open confession of all sins. It takes away the legal rights of demon spirits. So he's adding to what it means to repent. So repenting is turning from sin, turning to Christ, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life. So when a Christian repents, it's not just confessing our sins, that's a part of repentance, but repentance is turning from our sin, turning towards Christ. But this says it requires open confession of all sin. To who? To God? To somebody else? To how many people? What of all sin?
What does open confession mean? Like, do you have to say each sin out loud? Yes. Kind of thing? That's what I'm gathering. That's what I feel like I'm getting from this.
Yeah, this is all very ceremonial, very ritual like. So this may be happening in some like rented room somewhere. This may be happening at somebody's house. This may be happening at a church. Unfortunately, there would be people around this person, may praying for them, speaking in tongues. They got a bucket in front of them saying, "You got to speak the demon's name. You got to repent. If you want to repent, if you want to turn from, you have to say every sin you've ever done." So when I was 8, I stole somebody's basketball or something like that. Or then you go and like, "Oh, I forgot this sin from when I was 9, this one day at this one." So you're not fully repenting. You haven't fully turned. And so the demon still has legal right to you. Legality language is big. So basically they're taking like worldly customs, institutions, and practices and saying, if this is true about the court system, it's true about the spiritual realm. Which is like, that's not where we get what we know about the spirit realm and angels and demons. We don't get from just, you know, natural things. That's not where we go to for that. We go to the scriptures. And so legality is huge for them. So
there is no legal right, though. Demons don't have legal rights to begin with, though. That's not anywhere in the scriptures.
When we are saved, when we are born again, we have been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So no demon has any legal right to any believer. And so we have been bought by the blood of Christ. We are bought, we are owned, we are filled. So no demon has a legal right. So it's kind of like saying, this demon is saying that you didn't confess that thing you did in 7th grade. So he still has a legal right to you, even though Christ has purchased you. And so, and those kind of things also helps perpetuate these kind of ministries. So you came this time. You puked in the bucket, you gave $200, you got prayed for, all these things. You leave, same issues going on in your life. Car's still breaking down, job's still going bad, still feeling depressed. But I thought if I repented and confessed these things, these demons would leave me alone. And if the demons leave me alone, and the evidence of demons in my life is that my life is hard, if my life is still hard, then I obviously must still have demons. So you know what? I need to think of something else I must have forgotten. So then I need to go back to the deliverer. I need to give him more. Instead
of coming to the conclusion that this doesn't work, it's this constant, you miss something.
Yes.
You miss something. It's not working for you because you missed something. You're not doing something right. Yes. You haven't completed the ritual.
Yeah. Yeah. So come back, puke again, give again, get prayed for again.
Puke again.
Yeah. Then come back. Man. And this is like classic, like, and this is why you see so much overlap of like stuff like this and the Word of Faith and like the Bethel cult, things like that, where all there's like, even though there's places where they don't overlap and there's distinction, there's a lot of places where they do overlap. And that kind of built-in perpetual feeding of these false ministers with money and support and attendance and stuff like that, and in essence popularity and following and attention, you know, comes through things like that. So
chapter 9. So when we get into chapter 9, when we're talking about these, you know, we're talking about these steps and everything from back in chapter 7, this idea that we have to find all the pieces and put it together in this ritual. You keep bringing up puking too.
Yeah.
This is really important to them, isn't it?
Yes.
Have to throw something up, I guess.
They believe that primarily demons leave through and enter through your mouth.
So what other, like, we're getting into chapter 9. It's titled Filling the House. And the idea of this is that, I guess, you have to fill the house with something else before the, like, I'm sorry, let me go Matthew 12:43-45, talking about the spirit after it leaves a man, goes out through waterless places or, you know, whatnot, and comes back. Well, I guess it's talking about, chapter 9 is talking about, we have to fill our bodies with something else so that the demon can't get back in.
Yes.
So we have another step. Okay. So there's no, okay. So the demon comes back. It's because you didn't fill the house, even though we're already filled by the Holy Spirit. Right?
Yes.
So where are we going in this chapter? Where does Frank take us in this chapter, these ideas of having to do more? We're adding more to the we're adding more to what the list of things that needs to be done for this ritual to be complete.
Yeah. Just through this podcast, this episode, you're probably like, man, there's so many things you have to do. We have probably touched on 2% of the rules and extra things they talk about that you need to do to get delivered and stay delivered. If you're like, man, there's no way I could do this. Man, we have barely even begun to scratch the surface, or going to scratch the surface. Cause yeah, we could just spend like days and days and days talking about all the things you have to do. So this is very legalistic. This is very Pharisaical. And so again, they're reading into it. Frank is reading into a text. He finds a part of scripture that talks about unclean spirits, and he is reading into that his theology. Here's something he says in regards to like filling the house, which really jumped out at me. After the flesh is crucified, this is hinting at that idea of like past tense sanctification. We are progressively sanctified. So after we are born again, after Christ saves us and we're completely justified, so we're absolutely forgiven. His righteousness has been imputed to us. We've been adopted. We've been filled with the Spirit. We are children of God. We are as saved at that moment as we are ever going to be saved. So that moment Christ saved you, you're never going to get more saved. A billion years from now, you're still just as saved. A trillion years from now, you're still just as saved. But sanctification, that process of growing in maturity, that's from the time we're born again to the time we take our last breath. We are constantly growing. And so an example I like to use for sanctification is this. Imagine somebody using a yo-yo up and down, just the basic, you know, yo-yo move while they are walking up steps. So think of the yo-yo as us. We are having momentary ups and downs from the day to day, struggles, victories, setbacks, things like that. But we're growing, we're trusting Christ. But there's that day-to-day ups and downs, a day-to-day battle. But the ups and downs are happening as your overall trajectory upward. So we're day-to-day.
That's sanctification.
Yeah. So we're day-to-day battling the flesh. We're day-to-day overcoming circumstances. We're day-to-day growing in Jesus while having rough days at work, having good days at work, having rough days at home, having good days with home, having days where it feels like, man, that was awesome. I just felt so close to God and obedience was easy. And it's during the days where God feels far away and it feels like obedience was a struggle. I mean, we're growing in all of those circumstances because God's working in us. But this says, after the flesh is crucified. So some of us, maybe we have this old school holiness sect, which I want to talk about them someday, eventually too, where they'll say these kind of things like, I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. Sanctified as in past tense. They don't struggle with sin anymore. They're not tempted by sin. They don't sin, which isn't what the scripture teaches. But this implies that after the flesh is crucified. So until you get all of your sins under control and you never sin again, you're going to have a demon in your life. How traumatizing is that to say to someone? How horrible is that? That downplays the power of the gospel so much. So he says this, after the flesh is crucified and the demons are cast out, we must put in Jesus and let him rule our lives. What?
So this goes back to this idea that Jesus is too weak to get the demon out of you, so you have to do that so he can come in.
Yes, we strong believers have to help poor Jesus be king of our like what, yeah. What kind of king is that?
Yeah, that is not the Jesus that we serve and follow.
This is one of those parts in reading this I had to like push it away for a second, cuz this is provoking to me. This is blasphemous. That then we put Jesus. So we're already blood-bought believers. We're already Christians. But first, we have to crucify our flesh completely. Then we have to get the demons cast out. Then Jesus. No, I need Jesus for everything. And this kind of independence from God instead of reliance on him, man, it's just not Christian. This isn't biblical.
And it just goes right back to that idea that you were talking about earlier, that this puts us in the hero position. I got the demons out. I brought Jesus in. Yeah. I did this.
Yeah.
I am sanctified. Yeah.
Jesus, what would you do without me? And then listen to this. In fact, the reason for getting rid of the demons is in order to be able to have more of Jesus. What? Imagine our Savior who ascended into heaven, who is ruling all creation, King of kings, Lord of lords, crowns upon crowns, the sovereign God who created all things. I can't get more of him who purchased me and redeemed me and saved me until I get rid of these demons that I can never get rid of because I can never be perfect. So therefore, I can never have more of Jesus. This isn't Christian. This isn't the victory of the gospel. This isn't the power of the Holy Spirit. This isn't relationship. We have potentially a relationship with Jesus that we can never quite have because his gospel wasn't enough, because I can't get rid of the demons that I'm always bringing in. No wonder people that live under this are constantly just that feel like they're so far from God, because the God that's being preached to them isn't strong enough to get near them, let alone save them or rescue them. Yeah. This is blasphemous. This is evil. This is wicked.
It really is. We got a couple more chapters here that we won't cover because, again, we're starting to get into this idea
and some of the implications that we've seen recently, let alone all the things in the past, but this false teaching is not just bad theology, it's fatal.
So 11 and 12 kind of get into the covering of the process of deliverance, which we know not to be. Mm-hmm. The process of deliverance is not something that we follow, that we subscribe to. There is nothing in there that is accurate or based in scripture, because this isn't even a real thing.
Yeah.
Deliverance ministry isn't real.
Yeah, it's not biblical.
It's made up. It's to put you in control of something invisible that doesn't exist to make you feel like you're important.
Yeah.
You're not.
Yeah.
Okay.
it reminds me of a conversation I had with a guy at church once. And for you guys that don't know, we're a church in a hard place, a very difficult context as far as like crime and just drugs and poverty and things like that. And so sometimes you have interesting conversations with guys because of that. And one day I was talking to somebody. He was just like having a really bad day. He was geeked out, stuff like that. A couple of days later, I saw him and he was in his right mind more so. And he said, "Pastor Aaron, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It wasn't my fault. I got a hold of some bad meth." I said, "Dude, there's no such thing as good meth. It's all bad meth. Good meth doesn't exist. So with these practices, there's no such thing as good practices because they're all bad."
I've never heard that before. Bad meth.
Yeah.
Wow. Okay. That's amazing.
Yeah. So that's the same thing here. There's no good way to do something that's just naturally bad. Yeah.
There's no good deliverance ministry. Yeah. It's all bad.
Yeah.
So chapter 13, intercessory prayer warfare. And I guess this is covering the idea that you're doing something on behalf of people who are in obvious need of deliverance, but who are not open to receive it. That's how Frank puts it.
Now, we're not knocking praying and interceding for people. Pray for me, pray for us, pray for your family, pray for one another. So we're not saying it's bad to pray for people. But what he described, this is, again, he takes a biblical concept and reads into it extra practices and bad theology. And here's something, another time where Frank really provoked me here. The first page of chapter 13, he says this: "We must remember that salvation is the most basic form of deliverance." Are you serious?
So it's a basic form? It's not even an advanced form.
So the death of Jesus was just like the bronze package.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
You know, so we need to advance. Yeah, we got to get gold and get, because just the perfect Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, who was crucified in the place for our sins, crushed under the weight of the wrath of God, risen from the dead, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. That's basic. The fact that he suffered for my sin and I get his perfect righteousness, that's basic. What? This is like salvation. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. But what Christ did is basic, and what we do for him is advanced. This is just reeks of just like demonic pride and just fleshly arrogance. This whole doctrine exalts man and demotes God.
Do you think Frank had a demon? Okay, don't answer that.
Well, according to his own standard, being involved in cultic religious practices or being involved in bad teaching gives you a demon.
So this is his...
Yes.
Yeah, so this is all right.
So he is actually proclaiming the doctrine of demons while saying he is casting out demons.
And so what you were just saying there, that part there, that salvation is the most basic form of deliverance. Mm-hmm. And this is where I feel like we start getting into the really dangerous concepts here, that there needs to be more done.
Mm-hmm.
When we start to add more stuff in, that's when, in this case, we're going to see people get hurt.
Yes.
So when we're calling salvation basic, and that we have to do this additional stuff, there's one part in here, just jumping right into chapter 14, that really bothered both of us.
Mm-hmm.
Let's get into 14 and what ends up. We're just going to move right into 14 and even 21 here in a little bit about what kind of damage this does.
And do want to say, just as a word of caution, some people may find this very graphic and possibly offensive, possibly triggering, upsetting, because children are involved in this. So it does take a very dark turn right here. So I just want to give you guys a heads up, especially if you're listening with kids or something like that. So
yeah, for sure.
So here's what he says in the first paragraph of chapter 14. "Since it has already been shown that demon spirits are able to gain entrance to a fetus and to children, it is obvious that there should be deliverance for them." That right there is a scary, scary statement. Because if you've read all through this and seen how uninformed this is, how reckless this theology is, if the theology is reckless and unbiblical and dangerous, the application of that theology is going to be not just unbiblical, but reckless and dangerous as well. And we're going to see way, way too many episodes of this.
So is this the section where Ida May describes a dramatic child deliverance?
Yes.
This is the story that we're talking about and seems essentially to be child abuse.
Yeah, it is. It is definitely child abuse.
When I was reading this, I felt like that this child probably has been neglected, not raised properly, not taught basic right from wrong. And now they're trying to blame their failed parenting on this idea that the child has a demon.
Yeah. We're going to go into an account that his wife describes as a dramatic child deliverance. This is difficult. The most graphic child deliverance Ida May, Frank's wife, ever had was that of a six-year-old girl. We will call her Mary. Mary's father came to us for deliverance. In the course of the interview, he spoke of the difficulty he had had in handling his daughter. So a man with a six-year-old daughter is coming to them seeking counsel, seeking wisdom, seeking advice. He and his wife were divorced, and he was raising the girl. He said that she was a most difficult child to handle, being very stubborn, self-willed, and rebellious, or as some of us like to call that, being six. He was quite concerned since her nature, this is difficult to read. He was quite concerned since her nature caused him to become so excessively angry that he would punish her too severely.
Yeah, that's a problem. You know, when the kid is causing the parent to get angry, that's a problem. The kid needs to, what is being said here?
Yeah, like a six-year-old, it's your problem, it's your fault that your dad is hitting you.
I used to work with a guy, and he used to say something all the time that was, still resonates with me today, and that was, because we worked at an elementary school, be the adult.
Mm-hmm.
He would tell teachers this all the time. Be the adult.
Mm-hmm.
And what we see here is a father who is not being the adult.
Yeah.
Who's acting like a child.
Yeah.
And thinks that he can blame his actions on the other kid in the room.
Mm-hmm. And he's finding people who are affirming that.
Mm-hmm.
And here's the thing. Somebody, I'm a pastor. You're a deacon. Somebody comes to us and says like, hey, you know what? My six-year-old is causing me to hit her. I'm not going to be like, yeah, she needs to straighten her stuff up. I'm going to be like, you're committing a crime. Okay. You need to repent of that, and we need to get your child out of the home. We need to get you ministry, counseling, and maybe even arrested. So, but we're not going to say like, oh, six-year-old Mary, it's your fault. Your dad is like, that's not okay. A crime is being committed here. And so somebody comes to us as pastors and says that like, this is happening. First of all, you call the police. If someone is saying they are beating their child, you call the police. Why? Because this is a crime. This isn't something you handle in-house. This isn't something you just lay hands on. You minister to that person. You love that person. But you still take the proper steps that we are not investigators. We are not law enforcement. We're not social workers. But when somebody comes to us with this, we have the responsibility of advocating for that child while caring. So the fact that they not only didn't do that, but affirmed his false belief, it's insane. You may say like, oh, this was 1973. Hey, beating your kid in the 70s was still not cool. We may have not been as aware of those things then, but there was never a time where it was the six-year-old's fault that the parent was abusing her. That's never been okay. 70s, 60s, 50s, 40s, it doesn't matter. This is a crime. And so as a parent, as a pastor, this is heartbreaking to read. And this is where this horrible theology has real life implications. And this is why we take the time to go through this. A million people have bought this book, and we're going to see its ramifications, its sway over people, the deceit and the practices that this has led to is still present and still being felt today. And that's why we're not just talking about to talk about just so we have content for a podcast, but because this is a demonic doctrine that is literally harming people. So here's something else he says to her. When she got up to get a drink or go to the bathroom, this is a six-year-old girl, Mary, was afraid and had to know personally that all doors were securely locked. I said, yes, that is fear, Mary. You have demons of fear in your body. That's child abuse. That is spiritual child abuse. A six-year-old gets scared getting up in the middle of the night in a dark house. Yeah, must be demons. Not, you know, kids get imaginations, get like.
How does, you know what? Let's back up for another second here, though. Yeah. Because when I was a kid, I didn't worry whether the doors were locked or not.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't worry about that because my parents made sure that they were the ones who worried about the doors being locked.
Yeah.
I remember when I was in junior high, I would be like hanging out with my dad, talking to him. And I remember even being like, I mean, I was in junior high at the time and being like, why do you go around and check all the doors? Like, didn't you lock it when you came in? And my dad's like, yeah, I did. But I check all the doors every night before I go to bed. And I'm like, man, that's crazy. You know, couldn't you just lock it and like not worry about it? I didn't worry about locking doors because my parents did that.
Yeah.
This parent is literally failing in making their child feel secure. That's why they have fear.
Absolutely.
Not because there's a demon causing it. It's because they're beating their child. It's because they're not treating them right. It's probably because they're instilling that fear into them. That's why she's afraid.
Yeah. A kid who has an abusive father is scared. You think?
A little girl at that.
Yeah. And two, we don't even know like what the context is. What if they live in a rough neighborhood? What if they live in an apartment complex where across the hall there's more abuse or there's prostitution or there's those kind of things? Like, those context matters. And so instead of loving this child, you're going to tell this six-year-old, this abused six-year-old girl, you're going to add to her abuse by telling her she has demons in her body. Yeah, righteous anger, I believe, is my emotion at the moment. Because this is blasphemy against God. This is belittling of the gospel of Christ. This is misleading the flock, people who are genuinely seeking pastoral care and biblical community and redemption are finding this nonsense. This is why we do this. This is why we contend for the faith. This is why we want to address these lies, because these lies aren't just what pastor you listen to or what church you go to. These lies are literally hurting people. And so we as ministers of the gospel have a biblical mandate and responsibility to bring light to this darkness. I love how on Twitter, there was a guy, I forget his name. He basically referenced this book and called it a DIY book of exorcism. Which is sounds funny at first until you realize how much it's not. In the same chapter talking about ministry to children, we actually have a description of practice. I know we said we're not calling people to practice this, obviously, but we want to describe what the book is telling people to do so that people have an idea of what they're being, because this is speaking as a place of authority. And so people who are undiscipled, unlearned, no church community, nobody. And they're going to read this, and they're going to read this as if this is on par with the Bible, as if this is authoritative biblical command straight from God. So here's what Frank writes in this, his chapter on ministry to children. Since the children may feel more secure with a parent, yeah, obviously, it is often best for the parent to hold the child during the ministry. Now, we're not talking about ministry. We're talking about an extra biblical ritual, and we're talking about not holding. We're talking about restraining. The deliverance minister must discern reactions in the child, whether they're coming from the spirits being stirred up or the child. The spirits may cause the child to resist being held. He may cry or scream and show signs of great fear. So a child, maybe as young as six, maybe younger, maybe a toddler, a parent holding them down while a stranger, probably being loud, speaking in tongues, talking all about demons, the child screaming in concern. You think adults would probably be concerned in this. And but if they're screaming or they're scared, it's not because you're holding them too tight, you're pressing them down. It's not because this is a traumatic experience. It's because the demons are doing it. The demons may try various tactics to make one think it is the child being hurt or wronged, so that the minister and or parent will become so sympathetic with the child that they will stop the ministry and the demons retain their hold. You got a four-year-old who's acting up. Don't love them. Don't correct them. Don't biblically discipline them. You know what they need? They need you to hold them down while a stranger chants at them. And when they get scared because of that, because they don't understand, they need to be held down tighter. Because that's not them. It's demons. This is child abuse. This book is advocating for child abuse. Oh, Pastor Aaron, it doesn't say child abuse. It describes child abuse. It's calling for child abuse. And for those that are reading this, in their minds, it gives them the freedom, the acceptance, the calling, the clearance to abuse their children and think they're doing something for the glory of God. Now, that may sound made up, but it's not.
You have an example of this, don't you?
Unfortunately.
You have an article that you found, I mean, just like in a quick Google search that was actually pretty recent, like what, like a year ago?
Yeah, just going into Google real quick, exorcism death. That's all you got to put in. So I'm not talking about extensive studies of like the history of exorcisms gone wrong since the Dark Ages or something like that. Google exorcism death. What comes up? Seven people found dead after suspected exorcism. This is from January 17th, 2020. The grave was discovered after three villagers escaped and made their way to a local hospital last weekend. So mass grave, things like that. 9-year-old girl dies after being caned during exorcism in Sri Lanka. A woman thought her daughter, 9, had a demon. Where does she get that idea from? From things like this and from people who teach this. So she took her to another woman who was known as being an exorcist, which this says you should do. This book says find your local deliverance minister.
Yeah, the book uses the word deliverance, but it's talking about exorcisms. Mm. And to be clear, like, we don't know if this book had anything to do with those, but we do know that the ministry did.
Yeah.
Whether they used this book or not, whether they called it deliverance ministry themselves, or whether one would claim that they just did it wrong, we've taken the time today to prove that the whole thing is wrong. You can't do it right because there is no right way to do wrong things, right?
Yes.
You know, it's like getting good meth. It's just not possible.
Yeah, there's no such thing as good meth. And so this woman brings her 9-year-old girl to this local deliverance minister exorcist. She covers her in oil and beats her with a cane until she died.
I mean, that's not in the book for sure. And it's also not in the Bible. Like, where do they get this idea? Like, was anybody possessed in the Bible ever anointed with oil
and beat with a cane?
I mean, cane part notwithstanding. I mean, just the oil.
And so here's the thing: where books like this, even if this book didn't directly impact this, which I doubt it had nothing to do with it, I think it probably pretty much did. What this book does do, though, is that if Frank can read in and say this is West's deliverance, why can't I?
Because he's not really supporting everything with scripture. And there's even parts in here, though, where it says that you have to discern what's happening. That's one thing that is said in the children's ministry section there in chapter 14. So this woman's, covering this kid in oil, beating him with a can. They're like, oh, it's just the demon.
Mm-hmm.
This is so ridiculous. A 9-year-old child is dead.
Yes.
Because somebody's a lunatic. And it's been spread around through things like this book.
So the first one in Panama. Second one, Sri Lanka. You may say, well, this is just unlearned nations or unlearned people. Certainly, this doesn't happen in advanced, educated Christian America, right? I know you guys couldn't see my quote fingers there. But here we go. Missouri. The parents of a 4-year-old Missouri girl allegedly killed by neighbors to remove a demon pleaded not guilty Monday to charges connected to the case. And when was this from? Not the Middle Ages, not the Dark Ages, not the 1800s, not the 1900s, not 2000. They were arrested on December 21st, 2020.
In Missouri.
Yes, just a little bit over a year ago. And so here's why it's also important to talk about this. They were a part of a church. They were going to a church. They were attending a church, but they did this. They did this pigs in the parlor, deliverance ministry style exorcism, and their daughter died. But this doesn't just happen at deliverance churches, churches that emphasize this, that boast in this, or ministries that boast in this. It says here, the investigation done so far indicates that this is an isolated event and that the actions are not a part of the church and the church is not a cult. So this is happening within people who are connected within a church, but yet are seeking these kind of books, these kind of peripheral deliverance ministries out. They're not going to their God-ordained pastors. They're not going to their church leaders. They're not going to trusted, respected people in their lives who they know have biblically sound theological doctrine advice. No, they're seeking these people out. And so that's why we can't assume that we preach the gospel on Sundays and we teach good, sound, biblical things on Tuesdays and Thursdays and stuff like that. Just like we can't assume that everybody goes to Baptist Theological Seminary or is educated. This kind of false teaching crept into a church that doesn't practice it. Now, I can't speak to the church as a whole. I don't know anything about it. But these kind of things, to some people, sound so close to Christianity. Now, for us, this doesn't sound close to Christianity at all. But for some, it does a lot.
You actually had people at our church come up to you and say they were thinking about becoming deliverance ministers and actually mention this book to you.
Yes, and that's actually a big part of how we got here today. I shared this with a few people that day and how quick I got to apply the text I was preaching. So here's the scene. It's a Sunday morning. I just got done preaching. We were going exegetically through the book of Jude. And that's how we do preaching. We go exegetically through books of the Bible. Recently, I preached through Matthew and then did some of the minor prophets, then went through 1 Corinthians. Now we're going through the book of Judges. But in between 1 Corinthians and Judges, where we are now, I did a few weeks in the book of Jude. The book of Jude is all about contending for the faith. It actually, that's one of our key verses that we look at and why we're doing what we're doing and recording this podcast. We go into it a lot with the intro episode as well. And so I had just got done preaching this, starting in verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last days, there will be scoffers unfollowing their ungodly passions. What are those ungodly passions? Like we talked about earlier, the gospel isn't enough. I want more. It's too good to be true. I want power. I want control. And it is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. So the same people who boast in their power to deliver demons from their baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Bible actually says they don't even have the Spirit. It is these who cause divisions. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here it's saying, worldly people are going to introduce destructive doctrines, and it's these people that cause the division. So I just preached that as part of being a shepherd, as part of being a pastor. We are to guard the doctrine of the church, the teaching of the church, because people are going to come in. They're going to say they're Christian. They're going to be church. They're going to be present in Christian community. They're going to talk like believers. And it says they crept in unnoticed. So we're not talking about Islam or Ekinkar or something like that. We're talking about deceit and false teaching within the church that claims to be Christian. So I just preached that, go to the back of our church to pray with people, minister and things like that, which is our weekly custom. We pass out communion, people reflect, pray, and then I go to the back and pray with people who need prayer. And so this guy comes up and he comes with this lady. I've met both of them before. He had been to the church a few times. He's had some issues with homelessness and addiction. I knew her from where she worked. Had a couple of brief interactions with her in the past, but neither of these people are people like I know too in depth. So they come up and she says, what do you think of deliverance ministries? I feel it's weird. They're not asking for prayer or anything. At that point, I prayed for him. And then she comes up. I said, I think it's unnecessary. I think it's unbiblical. Nowhere in the Bible do we see that we need to go around naming demons, confessing everything we've ever done in our past, witchcraft wise. Nowhere do we see people throwing up in buckets and able to have victory. And then she said, what do you think of pigs in the parlor? This is how we find ourselves here today. I said, and I quote, that book is garbage, which I think I've done and we've done a good explanation of why that is. I feel like we've backed that up pretty well.
I feel like that too. Yeah.
And she got mad. I'm talking upset. Like, you would have thought I kicked a puppy in front of a baby. She got angry. She's like, let me tell you something. That book is given by God. And
she said the book was given by God.
Yeah, like God gave us that. I've seen this happen. And she starts appealing to her experience. I'm like, that book doesn't understand the difference between descriptive and prescriptive texts. Moses's mom put him in a basket. We don't do that with babies today. In Judges, we see a woman being murdered and chopped into 13 pieces. And so we don't do that today. So there's a difference between prescriptive and descriptive texts. And she was like, no, we need this. You're going to talk about this book. I'm going to leave. You're being divisive. I'm like, you're literally who I was just preaching about. You just sat through a whole sermon of me talking about the Bible commands the church to be on guard against worldly people who are divisive, who bring in false doctrines that are unbiblical. I had preached the sermon literally 90 seconds before this conversation, and there is somebody in the church that day claimed to be Christian trying to bring in a false teaching. And she's like, we want to start a deliverance ministry. I'm like, well, you shouldn't. We don't need that. We just need the gospel.
Yeah, which is kind of the reason why we're skipping over so many chapters here. You know, there's multiple chapters here, like 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, all talk about how to start your deliverance ministry. Should you be a deliverance minister? And the answer to that is no.
Yes. No and no.
The guidelines for being a deliverance minister is don't.
Mm-hmm.
Don't do it. Stay away from, far, far away from it. Stay in the scriptures. Get out of this book. Take this book and actually use it as kindling. Start a fire. Make some s'mores and pray and read the Bible. Yes. Okay?
Don't read this book. We did it so you don't have to.
Yeah, exactly. So for the people that are already practicing deliverance, or they are a deliverance minister, or they're involved in it in any way, what would you say to them?
few things. One, if you are someone who is attending these kind of extra biblical services and conferences and workshops in people's homes, or you're supporting these kind of ministries by buying their books or giving them money, our first thing we would ask you to do is stop. Please stop supporting monetarily these kind of ministries, these kind of false teachings, because when the money dries up, they're going to be gone. Second, you don't need deliverance ministry to be free. Some of us are thinking that God doesn't love us because we can't get ourselves free from demons, when in reality, you are loved already because Christ has made you free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. When we know the truth, and the truth is this, is that Christ and Christ alone is our hope of reconciliation and righteousness. It's not Christ and renouncing your former cult practices. It's not Christ and throwing away your Harry Potter books. It's not Christ and puking in buckets. It's Christ and Christ alone. His perfect life is attributed to those of us in Christ. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. His death on the cross paid for our sins. The wrath of God was poured out upon Christ so that we could be adopted, so that a holy God could touch wicked, unclean people, because we've been made clean in the blood of Christ. We have been washed clean. That's what the blood of Christ rightly does. The blood of Christ isn't about pleading it over your home or praying for your house or just using it as some weapon like that. When we say, I plead the blood of Jesus, no, the blood of Christ washes clean the guilty sinner. And that guilty sinner is no longer a guilty sinner. He has adopted son or daughter. He is righteous in Christ. He is loved. He is transformed. He is changed. He is brought near, and he will never be let go. And at that moment, you are free. At that moment, the temple of God has no agreement with idols. You are his. You are saved. And he is never sharing you with a demon. The Holy Spirit fills you at that moment. Not later. Not if you start speaking in tongues. Not if you start doing this. At that moment, the Holy Spirit filled you. You are full of the Spirit. You are clothed in Christ. You are reconciled to the Father. You are a child of God. You do not need these extra things in order to be right with God. Next, some of you may be hearing this and you are angry at me. You're angry at us because this is your thing. This is your type of Christianity, quote unquote. You had this experience. I would say to you, don't be angry at us, but let's have a conversation. Don't look to your experience to justify your anger, and don't look at your anger as if somehow we're attacking God or we're attacking you. We are pleading for you to come reason with us according to the scriptures. Let's talk. Let's look at the Bible. Let us look at the word of God. Let us compare this ideology to what the scripture actually teaches and see which one is right. Let's see the standard that we're appealing to and see that God's word is always true and is always good.
So once again, at the end of this podcast, Christ stands risen from the dead as the only hope for salvation, and every other false hope is a proven lie. Any closing remarks, Pastor Aaron?
We just appreciate everybody that's listening. We appreciate everybody that's giving feedback. We definitely encourage you to share, rate, review, those kind of things. Go follow us on Facebook.
Yeah, if you like this podcast, give us a 5-star review. If you don't like this podcast, maybe just go listen to something else. Don't leave us a review.
Yeah. But we want to hear from you guys. Feel free to contact us, to email us at contact@confrontingtheserpent.com.
Email's in the show notes. It's also in the description of the podcast, especially if you have any experience with this stuff, or if you've come out of a cult, or you've experienced what we've talked about today. Maybe you read this book and practice it for a while. We'd love to hear from you, hear your story. And who knows, we might even use it on the show or something.
Be awesome. We genuinely love you guys, all of you. For those of you that are listening right now and you hate us, those of you that are listening right now and you love us, we love you both. And we're praying that God would just be glorified in your life as he draws you closer to himself and you just enjoy his salvation and love. If you have experience with a cult, or you are in a cult, or any experience with today's subject, please contact us. You can find our contact information in the show notes.
You can hear more of Pastor Aaron's teachings on the Freedom House YouTube channel. All his sermons are posted there every Sunday. You can learn more about Freedom House Ministries at www.hamiltonfreedomhouse.com.